This series is called The Core. I'm teaching The Core because the elders, particularly our head elder, which you just heard, Earl Wood, asked me if I would consider teaching our what's at the core of our church. It's good because the elders actually spent a lot of time having conversations trying to determine what the core of the church would be. You know, what's our mission? What's our vision? What do we value? What do we believe? And that's what the core is all about. It's about those things. What's our vision? What's our mission? What do we value? And what do we believe? And that's at the center of what we would call, it forms our philosophy of ministry. Our approach is shaped by those very things. So when we put together a program or a new project, some of the things that we're considering is, how does this flow with our mission? How does this fit into our vision? How does this, is this something that we believe in, and can we do it with the values that we hold on to? So this is like the fourth sermon in the series, and it's on a value called pursuing relationally. Now, I know that sounds really lightweight, you know. So RJ, you're gonna talk about friendship, you know. So you'll go out of this place, and somebody may ask you, you know, what did your pastor share this week? And he was talking about friendship, and he's talking about pursuing relationally. And I think sometimes that we take that very lightly, much lighter than Scripture does. And so what I'm really going to try to do is give you a theological reason of why we should pursue deep relationships one with another, and why it's actually essential to the work of God in this place. Believers' church will never be the church that God wants us to be unless we pursue one another relationally. Boy, that was weak. So hopefully by the time we're through here, you'll believe it. I'm also going to have you do something really weird at the end of the service, something that we've never really done. Well, actually, we've never done before. And that is, I'm going to have you enter into a conversation with somebody that you don't know very well. That's going to be fun. So I know that you guys are already going to be nervous about that. So anyway, it'll keep you on your toes. Our first core value, which I preached on last week, was to devote daily. And it reads like this: to be a community of people who devote ourselves daily to a dynamic, growing personal relationship with Jesus. Today we're going to cover the second value, which is to pursue relationally. Let's go to the next slide, because I don't actually have this written in my notes. And it reads like this: to be a church committed to the development of deep relationships with one another. We believe that the development of deep relationships with one another is essential to both the well-being of each individual in the church and to us corporately all together. Further, we believe that these deep relationships must be built on the common bedrock of faith in Christ, belief in the authority of Scripture, the implementation of God-given values and morals that we live out as a community, and last but not least, a commitment to agape-centered friendships. So why do we believe this? Well, it starts with Jesus, who told us in John the 13th chapter, he said, "A new commandment I give unto you." By the way, this is right before his trial, his crucifixion, his death and resurrection. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now here's the kicker: just as I've loved you. How many of you understand that that just elevated the conversation? My new commandment is that you love one another as I have demonstrated love to you. "By this, all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Then the Apostle Paul said this: "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." Now, most people go through life with very few true friends. If you have 10 or more people that you would consider a true friend, you are really special and you're really blessed. Because most of us go through life and we don't have a lot of what I would call true friends. On Facebook, I have several hundred friends. I call them Facebook friends because most of them do not meet the qualifications necessary to be considered true friends. That said, I appreciate Facebook because I'm in contact with people I went to grade school with, you know, high school with, college. This is the only way I would ever know what their life is about, see pictures of them and their kids and their grandkids, and it's very interesting. But Facebook consists of people that I know for the most part. You know, I have some people there that I don't even know. In fact, early on when I became a part of Facebook, anybody who requested me to be their friend, I would just check yes without really even paying attention to it. I don't do that anymore because there are some people that have requested to be my friend that, you know, I don't want to be associated with them. But for the most part, these are people with who I know, people I'm friendly with, people that I would consider acquaintances, people I'd love to have a conversation with and over lunch or dinner. But a number of these acquaintances are missing the key element of koinonia. Koinonia is the Greek word that is generally translated as fellowship. And this morning, as we're talking about deepening our relationships, I have to go to the idea of koinonia. And I want to plumb the depths of what biblical fellowship really means. One of my mentors in life is somebody that I never met. And you're going, well, how could he be a mentor? Well, he mentored me through his writings. His name is Ray Steadman. He was an author and a longtime pastor of Peninsula Church in Palo Alto, California. And although I had graduated with a bachelor's degree in biblical literature and taken a number of courses, graduate courses through California Grad School of Theology, Ray Steadman introduced me to some concepts that I had never considered. He introduced me to the concept of body life ministry, expository preaching, the New Testament style of elder-led churches, and just a myriad of things that I really had never heard before. And one of the topics that challenged my thinking was Steadman's view of biblical fellowship. You know, before I read him describing fellowship, I just thought fellowship was you got together with friends and you just kind of had fun, you hung out. And although that it's really cool to just be able to hang out with people, when I begin to talk about koinonia and what we share in common, which is Christ Jesus, I'm talking about something that is deeper than just hanging out and having fun. Okay? But anyway, this is a quote from Ray Steadman. What is terribly missing in all too many churches is the experience of body life, that warm fellowship of Christian with Christian, which the New Testament calls koinonia, and which was an essential part of early Christianity. The New Testament lays heavy emphasis upon the need for Christians to know each other closely and intimately enough to be able to bear one another's burdens, confess faults one to another, encourage, exhort, and admonish one another, and minister to one another with word, song, and prayer. As we carry out the various one another ministries of the New Testament style body life, we will come to comprehend with all saints, as the Apostle Paul says, what is the breadth and length and height and depth to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Okay, this is a small bunny trail, but he is suggesting, and actually, the Word of God suggests that we're to sing songs to each other? Awkward. I can just see right now. I actually know Laura Dominguez quite well, but she's going to be out in the foyer, and she's alone. And I have a ukulele with me. And I come up to her, and I begin to strum on the ukulele, and I sing a song over her. I don't know who's going to be more embarrassed, her or me. But that scene is almost cringe-worthy. That's what I should have done this morning. I should have said, you know, the first thing we're going to do this morning is the Bible tells us to sing songs over each other. So I want you to invent a song. I want you to find somebody you do not know, and I want you to go sing that song to them. That is not a plan for church growth. But the point is this. The Bible is calling. If you sing a song to somebody, that's kind of an intimate thing. And it's saying that in our relationships, they need to be that comfortable that we could actually sing a song to somebody. Up to this point in life, I think the only person I sing songs to at all is probably my wife. That's probably appropriate, baby. So let me tell you what Ray Stedman is advocating. He's saying without biblical fellowship, the church cannot experience or demonstrate to the world what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of Christ's love. That without koinonia, we don't achieve those things. If love is not found among us in an unbreakable bond that ties us together, we do not have a viable witness for those outside the church to see. Without loving one another, we are missing the one sign that Jesus said that identified us as his disciples. Secondly, without loving one another, we cannot function together as a healthy church body. We need one another. We need each other's ministries. We need each other's encouragement. We need each other to be accountable. We need each other for correction. We need each other to share our hurts, our crisis, our hopes, our worries, our victories, our calling, our dreams. In the church, we need to find friends that know us, accept us, forgive us, challenge us, believe in us, stick with us, help us, share with us, encourage us, and pray for us and love us. That's what koinonia is. The new commandment is to love one another with the love of Christ. We're all individual pieces of God's puzzle. And we have to come together in a very meaningful way, locked together in the love of Christ. And when all the pieces have finally come together and fit together and function together, the church at that point begins to meet the potential that God has for us. And we can't meet God's potential without koinonia. It's impossible. We will just be a religious organization that we say to the people, come when the doors are open. At that point, the church is about attending. And I want you to know, the church is not about attendance. It's about relationships that you build firstly with God and then with each other. That's how the church becomes the church. The Greek philosopher Aristotle, in his writings on ethics, states that there are three types of friendships. Friendship number one, these are friendships of utility. This is a friendship based on the value of what the other person has to offer that enhances your life. They're smart, they're skilled, they have knowledge, they have power. They're your ticket to getting a better job, to moving up in the world, being upwardly mobile. You have a friendship of utility because of the benefit to you. At the second level, he calls them friendships of pleasure. These are friendships based on people that you just simply enjoy being around. You have common interests. Go Astros. Well, oh. Hey, by the way, I am a huge Astros fan. I've been since they've been in existence. But anyway, you have common interests. You have common activities. You enjoy their personality. There's sexual chemistry. And I only mention that because it's such a big thing in our culture. A friendship of pleasure, though, only lasts as long as there is a mutual benefit. No benefit? Don't need the relationship. Third kind of friendships that Aristotle talks about are friendships of the good. This is a friendship that is built on a mutual respect and admiration. And to have mutual respect and admiration, people generally have to have similar values and goals in life. They're kind of on the same page. And these kinds of friendships take longer to develop because it's not necessarily based on the personality or attraction or benefit. When I think of the kind of relationships that God's calling His church to develop, it blows the three friendships that Aristotle talks about completely out of the water. Even friendships of the good. I've heard that people say that the church should be like a family. And I want you to know, that's not true. The church should be like a family. That's not true. The Bible doesn't say that we're to be like a family. It says that we are family. Do you understand the difference? We're not called to be like a family. We are called to be family. To be family. According to Romans 8:16, we are the children of God. According to Romans 8:29, Jesus is our Lord, Savior, and He is the firstborn among many brethren. According to Romans 12:10, we're to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul talks about the relationships that should exist in the church and that we should treat the older men as fathers, the older women as mothers, the younger men as brothers, the younger women as sisters, and that we're to have those relationships in all purity. We're not called to be like a family. We're called to be a family. So, just look around this room right now. You don't even know all the people in your family. We're having this discussion yesterday in my parents' living room. All of our discussions over the last week have been confined to places in a house, somebody's house, because we couldn't go anywhere because of the creek. But we were talking about my grandmother, and when I was a kid, I met my grandmother. She had over 120 first cousins. I have like 3 first cousins. She had, no, I got 5 first cousins. Over 120 first cousins? That means that there are probably over 500 second cousins, so that means that I'm related to probably, I don't know, it might be 5,000 third cousins around this area. I don't know any of them. And yet they're family. Sometimes I think the church is kind of like that. We go to the same place, but we don't even know one another. Is there anybody here? Look around. You know every single person in this that's sitting here today. Is there anyone who knows everybody that's here? So we've got work to do, right? Because we aren't called to be like a family. We're called to be family. Now, most theologians, pastors, and even church people would agree with everything I've said up to this point. So pursuing deep relationships, true friendships with each other, is not a theological, ethical, or philosophical problem. However, in postmodern America, it is a challenge because it's not commonly practiced and implemented in our style of Christianity. Generally speaking, our style of cultural Christianity does not practice or place a high value on the development of true friendships, and too often, the obligation, yes, I'm going to use that word, the obligation to love, care, and nurture does not go beyond the boundaries of our nuclear family. So let me forge on an unpopular subject. I just use the word obligation. Most of us don't like that word, obligation. We don't want to be obligated. We want to be free of any obligation. Obligation is an act or course of action to which a person is morally or legally bound. Obligation is a moral imperative. So let me ask you a question, and your answer is important. According to the words and commandments of Jesus, do you feel an obligation, a moral imperative, to love one another. I'm asking you a question that goes beyond the boundary of your nuclear family. Do you feel an obligation to love one another? If you answer this rhetorical question correctly, and you walk in that moral imperative, you will be a part of the church that the gates of hell cannot prevail against. If you choose to limit your obligation to the boundaries of your nuclear family, we will never be the church that defies the gates of hell. That's how critical this is. Before I dig any deeper, let me make a confession. I'm not great at building true friendships. I know. I mean, I wish it were true that to know me is to love me, but wow. It's not true. Just a little bio material for you. I grew up in Idaho Falls, where I was pretty isolated from the possibility of building friendships with peers. The environment that I lived in was very hostile to people who were Christians. Extremely hostile. So hostile that you were not allowed in your neighbor's yards and their family didn't allow them into your yard. Extreme prejudice. And I didn't actually have a Christian friend in school until I was a junior in high school. That was my first Christian friend. And the church I grew up in was very small, and there were like four other people that were my age, but none of them were serving God. So, you know, I didn't really have the opportunity to build those relationships. And my only real source of fellowship growing up was my own family. You know, it was mom and dad, sister and brother. That was it. And what this means is that I didn't develop, I guess, the right set of social skills necessary to build friendships. And through my high school and college years, I kept waiting for true friends to show up. And it didn't happen. Except I met Jody and I married her and she did become my best friend. And I love the friendship that we have. But what I began to realize after I was married is there are a lot of people out there that don't have many true friends or best friends. As I matured in my walk with the Lord, it finally dawned on me that the Lord never called me to have friends. He called me to be a friend. And when I finally really figured out I don't need to chase after friends, but I need to be a friend, then that brought to life Philippians, the second chapter, which tells me to consider others better than myself and to look to the needs of others before I look to my own needs. And that God was calling me not to look for friends, but to be a friend. To be a friend. What this means to me in a practical sense is that it would be nice if it would really be awesome if some of you would become my friends. And by the way, some of you are, some of the people in this church have become very close friends. So if you're wondering, well, poor RJ doesn't have any friends, that's not true anymore. I actually do have friends. You know, people who love me, support me, believe the best about me, know me, pray for me, share with me, make an effort to build an ever-deepening relationship. That said, on my side of the relational ledger, God wants me to love you, support you, believe the best about you, to know you, to pray for you, to share your burdens, and to also share my weaknesses, my challenges, my burdens, and even my struggles with sin, and make the effort to build an ever-deepening relationship with you. You are my family. You're my brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to build relationally. Pursuing you relationally provides lots of challenges. Pursuing one another is going to provide lots of relational challenges because people are complicated. How many of you understand that? You know, I am married to somebody who is not terribly complicated, but there are those times And I don't know if it's me or if it's her. And we, you know, re-engage hasn't helped us completely figure out everything. But sometimes it's just complicated. It's like sometimes she rolls out of the bed on that side, I roll on that side, and for whatever reason, we got up on the wrong side of the bed. And it persists through the day. People are complicated. The people in this congregation are complicated. And if you let those complications stand between you and building a relationship with them, you're just not going to ever go there. You're going to have to break through the complications. You're going to have to let love dominate. And everyone said, amen. When I get tempted to throw in the towel on a relationship, Jesus reminds me of his example. Jesus had 12 friends that were his disciples. And they were friends. And I call them Jesus' friends because he called them his friends. And when I think of his disciples, his friends, you know, it comes to mind that, you know, with friends like that, who needs enemies? Or, really, with friends like that, who needs friends? You know, I'm thinking Judas and Peter. And when Jesus was crucified, I want you to know, most of the guys were scattered. His friends weren't there for him in his biggest hour of need. But see, Jesus understood that on his side of the relational ledger, it was his responsibility to love. It was his responsibility to reach out. It was his responsibility to be a friend. And he calls us to love one another as he's loved us, as he loved his friends. So the complications didn't slow down Jesus relationally. He broke through all the complications and he poured agape out on them. Who can forget? First time he's face to face with Peter after Peter denies even knowing him. And Jesus restores him with love. And levels no accusation. I know what I would have done had I been Jesus. It would have been like, hey, Peter, no, last time I saw you, wasn't that in the courtyard of the high priest? Right after you denied that you knew me, even though you said that you would die for me? You know, oftentimes in our relationships, we want to pin the blame. We want to make sure, hey, we're going to work through reconciliation, and that means we're going to deal with the stuff that you did towards me. And Jesus lays that completely aside. And he forgives and restores Peter. That leads me to, I'm getting towards the end of this sermon, but it leads me to the most important point of this sermon. Agape, God's love, the love that Jesus said that we were to apply in our relationships with each other, the love that tells the world that we are Christ's disciple. Agape, the love that caused God to send Jesus to rescue the lost. Agape, the love that caused Jesus to endure the cross. Agape, the love that caused Jesus to restore Peter after his colossal failure. Agape is a love that is unilateral. Unilateral means that love is ignited, launched, and put into action without expectation of return and without any love being initiated by the other person in the relationship. Romans 5, verse 8 says this, "But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Agape is not waiting for a response. It's not waiting for what the other person can offer. It's not waiting for the person with a pleasing personality. Agape proactively reaches out with an arsenal of one another's, and it doesn't quit. It's unrelenting in its pursuit. And so, we love one another through agape. We prefer one another. We're devoted to one another. We honor one another. We live in harmony with one another. We don't pass judgment on one another. We accept one another. We instruct one another. We serve one another. We're patient with one another. We're kind to one another. We're compassionate with one another. We forgive one another. We submit one to another. We bear with one another. We teach one another. We confess to one another. We encourage one another. We offer hospitality to one another. another. We live in peace with one another. And if you look in the New Testament, you will find there are 59 verses that talk about what we should be doing one to another. And 10 of them deal with love. Love one another, love one another, love one another, love one another, love one another. A new commandment I give you, love one another. Do you get the point? Without that, we've got nothing. Without that, we're just religious people. God's calling us beyond that. We cannot wait for other people to love us and treat us as we want to be treated. We treat them with the love of Christ for the sake of Christ. Regardless of how I'm treated by others, it's my calling in Christ Jesus to live out the one another's in all my relationships. If others don't treat me with agape, what am I to do? Turn the other cheek, go the second mile, return good for evil, and continue to respond with love. I believe a couple of things. Firstly, I know that God himself is in control of everything, and he's in control of the church. But the second thing that I know is that if we choose to deepen our relationships and to treat each other with agape, instead of holding the fort until Jesus comes, we're to be taking territory from the enemy. That's the difference. And if you are relationally tied in love with the people in this congregation, it's going to draw other people, because then we become what they're looking for and what they need. Will we live by the one another's and be a dynamic church that crashes the gates of hell? Or will we be a mundane, run-of-the-mill church that tries to hold the fort till Jesus comes back? So much depends on us pursuing relationally. There's been a crucial change in our church. You who are new, you wouldn't know this. But the crucial change is this. At the top of our organization, we have a group of elders. And there was a time when our elders were disjointed, we weren't on the same page. I'm not sure that we really liked each other that well. The greatest change that's taken place over the last 3 or 4 years is that we have an elder group who have deepened their relationships with each other, who prefer one another, and we're growing fond of each other. I would say that we love one another. And it's made a huge difference in who we are and what we are. In that group of men are some of my closest friends. And I could talk about any one of them, because they're all friends. Whether it's, I have to be friends with my son, he's my son. And there's David Fritz, even though he encouraged you to call people baby. Still love that brother. You know, there's Jimmy, who has, through the years, been this encouraging person who tells me, RJ, that was a great sermon, you know. And it's not that I'm asking you to say, come up to me after the church, that was a great sermon and everything, but he consistently tells me, that was a great sermon, you're preaching better all the time, I love your teaching, you know, it's such an encouragement, I feel edified. And it gives me courage to get up the next week and try again. Then there's Keith, who's been my friend for years. Previously, I went to a church and I became the music pastor, and out of everybody that was there, the most supportive people was Keith and Ardith, who joined the worship team and really helped. I love my brother. Who else do I have? Oh, Bill. Bill always calls me up and takes me out to lunch, and we have wonderful discussions of, you know, 2 or 3 hours. And we talk about the things of God, and it's rich, and I value that friendship. Relationally, that's important to me. You know, and then I have a buddy that I've been walking with for years, and that's Earl Wood. And when I first met Earl, he was a young guy, and we had nothing in common. Is that true? We had nothing in common. I mean, different social economic backgrounds. He liked country music. I couldn't stand country music at that time in life. You know, I've been saved since then. You know, I just couldn't relate to, you know, Lord Jesus, kick me through the goalposts of life, those kinds of songs and those kinds of lyrics, you know. Drop, kick me, Jesus, through the goalposts of life. No, couldn't get into that. But I pursued Earl relationally. And we found the common denominator was Jesus. And so we had many times of just discussing theology and talking about God, going on hikes together. And by this point in time, this point in life, we have a lot in common. And here's the thing that I want to get across to you. Ask me how much that relationship is worth to me. And I would say, it's priceless. It's priceless. The relationships that are burgeoning and developing with the other elders in church, what is the value of that? It's priceless. It's important. In fact, I don't even know how a pastor can function without that kind of loving friendships. And, you know, my hope is that I prove to be as good a friend to them as they are to me. That's what the church is about. So we want to pursue relationally to the point to where we know each other one enough, where we can share our stuff, where we can be prayed for, where we can be healed and restored.